So we looked yesterday at, I guess now we should call it the story of Gomer. We looked at, a little bit at Hosea. And remember that we're looking at a little bit of the minor prophets. And today, I'd like to go to the next one, Hosea, Joel. And Joel or Joel or however you like to pronounce it. I think we know more about Joel maybe than we knew about Hosea or some of the other minor prophets, because if you go to a Pentecostal church or charismatic, whatever it might be, or a non-denominational Pentecostal without saying the name church, you probably have heard someplace in your background something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and maybe you've also heard something about a prophecy that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost that comes from the book of Joel, this minor prophet. And we know that. And really, the book of Joel and that prophecy is, it's certainly not an afterthought, but it does follow the word, an afterword. Afterward. And it really, in the prophecy of Joel and the whole scope of the story of Joel or the prophecy that he gives, that part is near the end of the book, and it's not primarily the focus. Now, maybe we, in our heritage, make it the primary focus of the book of Joel. Joel is kind of hard to place. I don't think anywhere in the Bible you'll be able to find exactly where Joel prophesies. He's one of the earlier prophets. You gather that because you can look at the enemies that were going to face the people of God. And this was Judah that we're referring to. Judah, as you know, if you oppose Judah to Israel, Judah was the more spiritual, not always at all spiritual, but more good times than Israel had. And Joel is prophesying to Judah, I believe during the time of Manasseh, when he was the king. Remember, Manasseh was not a good king, not at all. He did a whole lot of evil, and God showed him a whole lot of grace. If you want to follow the thought of Gomer and Hosea and the grace of God that reaches down to the depths, I think that I could make a case that Manasseh is a step lower than Gomer was. I don't think he's worth 15 shekels of anything. Manasseh was wicked. He sacrificed his own children on altars to idols. He was all in favor of it. In the Bible says that he was more wicked than any other king that ever was. And that's a stretch when you think of how wicked Ahab was. Yet Manasseh was worse. And he does not and did not deserve the mercy and the grace of God. But if you read the story, and we're not going to, but if you look at his story, you'll see a parallel to Gomer, you'll see a parallel to Israel, and you'll see a parallel maybe to you and to me. God showed him mercy. God was gracious to him. God lifted him out of his wickedness, his darkness, his sin, and the overwhelming amount of sin that he had steeped himself in. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, uses Manasseh to show us once again how deep the Father's love for us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. The life that he lived is despicable. The end and the grace of God is wonderful. But now we go to Joel. So Joel, at the beginning of the prophecy, you do find in the first verse that he was the son of Pethuel, which doesn't help anybody very much either. And so where he prophesied, we know, to Judah, the time frame probably early. Maybe Manasseh was the king at the time. We don't really know that much, but we do know a couple of things. There was famine in the land, and there was a plague of locusts that had swept over the land, and there was also going to be an attack of enemies that would devastate the land, similar to the locusts that had devastated the land. And the area that we're referring to is prone to locusts, swarms of locusts. Now, you know, I read about locusts, and you have too. One of the plagues that was sent in Egypt, remember Moses, and one of the 10 plagues was locusts. Locusts everywhere, and I've seen DVDs and videos, and maybe even VeggieTales has a 10 plague or whatever, and they're, you know, locusts are jumping all over the place, and we don't like them. And I think I've seen locusts or something that was called a locust, and they're not very nice, and so you squish them or you try to get rid of them in some other way. If you belong to PETA, you don't squish anything, but you shoo them away, but you get rid of them. That's really not what we're describing here. It says in Joel, hear this, you elders, listen to those who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. I guess we're telling a lot of people about what's happened and what's gone on. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. Now, there's a difference between the locust swarms and the great locusts, a different species of the same stuff. I believe you could probably find this. I did look at it and see footage of what it looks like when a swarm of locusts go across an area of vegetation or land. It is amazing what they can do. Locusts don't come in tens or twenties. Ants, in my experience, come in the hundreds. And they are no fun, and they bother. Locusts are in the thousands, maybe the millions. Locusts, in the middle of the day, if they were to come across a territory or an area, they would obliterate the sun. You couldn't see. It would be like it was nighttime or dark because of the thickness of the locusts when they swarm and go across an area. An area that is green with vegetation, an area that is thriving. But when the locusts finish, and it doesn't take a long time for the locusts to finish. When I say finish, I mean that green area becomes a bunch of dirt and everything is eaten away and gone. The devastation that locusts leave in their wake is amazing. I don't know. There may be another animal or something out there that can do just as much damage, but I don't know that there is anything worse than having a swarm of locusts. Now, I don't know what they do to human beings. I don't think they attack you, and I think you stay inside and keep out of harm's way, and they're not interested in eating you as much as they're interested in eating anything green. Now, we don't like to eat anything green. They like to eat everything green, and they do a good job. And so Joel is saying here, you're going to tell this to your kids and your grandkids and the grandkids that come after. You're going to tell them about this invasion of the locusts and what the one kind of locust didn't eat, the other kind of locusts came and ate the rest of that, and what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Teeth of a lion, fangs of a lioness, and it's laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. Now, we've got two meanings going on. Now, yes, there was a plague of locusts, but yes, there's going to come an invasion to the land of Judah that's going to be like a bunch of lions and a bunch of animals with fangs, and it's going to devastate my people. And the reason why my people or Judah was going to be devastated, God says, is because of their sin. And when sin devastates a people, a nation, it could be the United States of America or any country or any land. Sin is a reproach to any people. The foundations of a land are destroyed when the righteous of the land are either silenced or the tenets of the righteousness of a people are silenced. If the foundations are destroyed, then what happens to that nation or that country or that people? Now, we read, as I said yesterday, this recurring theme through Hosea, through Joel, through Amos, through many of the minor prophets. God is pronouncing judgment, and it's always, always based upon the waywardness and the sinfulness of a people. whether it be Israel, Judah, both, or some other nation. A people that sin against God, a people that turn away from Him and don't want Him to reign over them or rule them anymore, are people that are just waiting for and ripe for the judgment of God. Yes, He's merciful and gracious. That's why you have Hoseas and Joels and Amoses and Obadiahs and others. That's why you have a Jonah that went to Nineveh. God is merciful. He always warns and gives calls to His people to turn from their wickedness and to repent. And it's the same with individuals, with my life, with our lives. We don't just fall off the deep end one day. God is merciful. God is gracious. He goes after. He woos. He calls. He gives opportunity. The book of Revelation puts it this way. He gives people space. I think that's the way it's worded in Revelation. He gave them space to repent. He always gives a people, an individual, you and me, He gives us space to repent, opportunities to turn. He gets our attention, whatever way it may be. And sometimes it's a rather austere way. Sometimes it's a rather emphatic way. But he gets our attention. Some people, and I'm not saying that it is because I don't know for sure, but some people think 9/11 years ago was a kind of a wake-up call. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Maybe God was trying to get a people's attention. I don't know how well it worked, but you can't sin, nobody can, with impunity forever and forever. The wages of sin is death. Be sure your sin will find you out. And it's a fearful thing we read last night from 2 Corinthians 5. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't like to think often about the terror of the Lord. I'd rather talk more about the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God. And that's maybe right. And we emphasize His love and His mercy and His grace. But we need to remember that there's another side. There is a judgment of God. And there's a coming a time when people are going to cry for rocks and for mountains to fall on them. Why, though? It says in Revelation 1, we get that far. Oh, they're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. Hide them from what? Not so much only the wrath, to hide them from the presence of God, to hide them from God. There's a coming a time, and it's a judgment of God that's coming upon this whole earth, this whole world. But He gives, and He gave space in Joel's day for people to repent. In Revelation, the verse goes on to say, but they repented not. But they repented not. It's often that way in the Old Testament with God's people, and maybe it's still sometimes and maybe often still that way. He gives them space to repent, but it's never a you must repent because I'm going to make you repent. I'll give you the opportunity. I'll call you. I'll stand there with my arms wide open. But it's your decision and it's your choice. I'll do everything that I possibly can do for you. That's what Isaiah says to Israel. What more would you like me to do than what I've done? What more could I possibly do for you than what I've done? And he likens there in Isaiah 5 to a picture of a vineyard that I dug, I planted, I took care of it. And I wanted grapes, I wanted fruit from my people. What did I get? Wild grapes, sour grapes. Nothing that I looked for, nothing that satisfied me. I did everything I could possibly do. And you know, I look at us today and we today, what more could God possibly have done than He has done? He provided for us a full, complete salvation. For every sin that you can imagine, that you could name. I don't care how wicked it is, and the Bible talks about in the days that before Jesus coming, their imaginations and the wickedness is just going to keep on snowballing. And I think we've seen, at least in my lifetime, I have seen the imaginations and the wickedness of people. Just, you would never imagine that people would even think of wickedness to this depth. And it'll probably get more and more worse. But it's still the same message that we preach in this salvation that Jesus has provided because of his mercy and love, he can go deeper than whatever the depths of the sin is. And we're so thankful for that good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the power of God into salvation. But people need to receive that message. And so here in Joel's story, Judah didn't receive it. Judah didn't want to hear it. They didn't respond to it. You have, and I'm not going to read the chapters, but in the first chapter it is, I think it's the 12th verse at the end of it. Well, the beginning is we should read it too. The vine is dried up. Who's the vine that God planted? Well, Israel was his nation, Judah, his people. The thing is dried up. I'm not interested in a dried up vine. We know John 15, there's still a vine, and the Father's the husbandman. And he's still looking for fruit. But here the vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, and the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field, they're all dried up. I look around and it's all dried up. Everything is dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. You know, I read that expression recently in reading Joel through again, and I thought, isn't that an apt description of our society and our world? The joy of mankind is withered away. I think of the little chorus we sing sometimes, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Another one of the songs we like to sing is Jesus is the joy of living. It's kind of pathetic when you look around and see where it is that people are looking to find joy, how they are trying to find joy. There's no joy at the end of that life, at the end of that lifestyle, at the end of that party, at the end of that weekend. There's no joy, but it just is hollow. It's empty. It's chasing what you'll never catch. Surely the joy of mankind, Joel says, is withered away. Skip down a couple of verses. He says, summon the elders, all those who live in the land, summon them to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The second chapter, he's still describing this army of locusts, these nations that are about to come and devastate and to destroy the people of God and the place that they've been living. And then in the middle of the second chapter, in the 12th verse, you read this with me, even now. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. I take issue with people who tell me that the God of the Old Testament is so different than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is so austere, judgmental, punishing. The God of the New Testament is just love and mercy. I think that's wrong. I think the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. I think his characteristics and his ways are the same. And I see in the Old Testament the love and the mercy of God again and again. Their joy is withered away. There's just a completely dried up apple tree and every other tree. It's like devastation from one end of the land to the other. It's as if a swarm of locusts has swept over and there's nothing at all left worthwhile. Nothing at all living at all anymore on that land. But yet, even now, God says, return to me. Remember yesterday with Hosea? Return and come with words. Bring words. And say, forgive, Lord, forgive us, forgive me. Well, Joel is saying the same thing. Declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Oh, come on. Would you listen up? Come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's Isaiah chapter 1. We know what Hosea said. Now we know what Joel says. Even now. I think of way back to, remember Cain? What did Cain do? That was a no-no. You never should do this. What did Cain do? He killed his brother. That's a no-no. Don't ever kill your brother. You might feel like it. You might want to. I don't know why I'm looking at the girls over here, but don't do that. And don't look at your brother now with threats. It's not a good thing. But you remember what God said? Cain, where's your brother? And on in that discussion. But then the Lord said in those words, he said, Cain, sin is crouching behind your door. But what did he say? You can master it. Cain, you can handle this thing. Choice is yours. Cain didn't do very well. Saul, when Saul sinned, not once, not twice, he sinned. He made bad blunders. And the Lord spoke to him through Samuel and said, Saul, I think the same words, even now, yeah, you shouldn't have sacrificed that, and you shouldn't have done this, and you were presumptuous in that. You shouldn't have done, but Saul, listen to me, Samuel said, God said, Saul, even now, if you would return to me, if you would repent, even now. But he didn't. But God speaks to his people and he calls them to repentance. He calls them to forgiveness. And then in the 8th verse of the second chapter, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. There's coming a time then, afterwards, after this, it's all going to have to happen. It all did happen. But then the Lord says, there's coming a time when I'm going to take pity on my people. The Lord will say, I'm sending you grain, new wine, oil, enough so to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive out the northern army from you. I'll push them into a parched and barren land on and on. Surely surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great. Be not afraid of the wild animals, the open pastures. They're going to become green. The trees are going to bear fruit, the fig, the vine. They're going to yield their riches. There's going to come a time, in all the devastation, in all the dearth, in all the judgment, God says, look forward beyond all that and past all that, because this is looking down prophetically the annals of time, not just to the nation of Israel and Judah, not just to God's people, but through God's people, there's going to come a blessing. And there's going to be a fruitful land. And there's going to be a fruitful vine. And there's going to be a people that bring forth fruit, that glorify and that honor me. And I'm going to prune them and I'm going to cut them back so that they can bring forth more fruit and more fruit. Fruit that will remain. Fruit that will be to the praise and honor of the glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joel is looking down again, not just the immediate, but he's looking down to your day and to my day. And over again, he says, and he sends abundant showers. Next verse. I repay you for the years that the locust, the cankerworm, has eaten away. The great locusts, the young locusts, the other locusts, and the locust swarms. And if there's anything else you want to throw in the mix, throw it in. All the different devastations, all the stuff that raked over this one and that one, all the wickedness and all the men that violated Gomer and then all the sin and the devastation. I will take care. I will restore. I will build it back. I will. It's not going to be to your credit. It's not going to be to look what I've done. And look how I pulled myself up on my bootstraps. And how I'm a self-made macho man. Or I am woman. Or whatever. Oh, no, none of that. I am what I am by the grace of God. Period, end of story. If there's anything to my credit, it's in spite of me. It's all God's grace. He must increase. I must decrease. Because without him, there's nothing that I possibly can do. It's all owed to him. To him be praise, honor, glory, blessing, both now and forever, and forever, and forever. Amen. And so the Lord says here, I'm going to do this, and I'll build it back. I'll make America great again. I'll restore the church. I will build my church. And my church, the gates of hell, won't stand a chance against it. And I don't know what the locusts have done, and I don't know, but I am building my community of believers. And they are going to be a community of people marked by words like conquerors, overcomers, triumphant. No, not because of them or who their pastor is or what fellowship they belong to, but by my grace, only by my grace. Victory is promised through grace. So God is saying, I'm going to do something new. You will have plenty to eat. I like that. You'll have plenty to eat until you're full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. You will know that I am the Lord God in Israel. I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Oh, I hope that day comes soon. No, that day has come. That day has come. You never have to be put to shame. The Bible tells us that, not only here but elsewhere. We go from victory to what? Victory to victory. We go forth conquering and to conquer. Psalm 84, I won't give you any clues. We go from what? Well, that's too true, but that's not Psalm 84. But you're right. Whoever said that was it. Glory, I heard. We go in Psalm 84. We go through the valley of weeping, but we make it a well. And does that help anybody? We go from strength to strength. You see, in the Bible, this isn't a roller coaster that you and I are on. It's not, I know it is sometimes. We go up and we go down. That's not his problem. That's yours. It's all because of you. You don't know what you're doing. And I don't know what I'm doing. So I get myself into trouble and I go down the dips in life. But when the Bible talks about my life and our lives, we're going from victory to victory. And even going through the valley of Baca, we make it a well. And in our sorrow, we're still yet rejoicing. It's crazy, but that's what the Bible says. Paul the Apostle says, I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing. That's like an oxymoron. It doesn't add up. How can you be sorrowful, but yet rejoicing? But Paul says, I'm pulling it off because that's what he can do for me. There's no lulls. There's no downside. I'm victory to victory, conquering and to conquer, strength to strength. In our leader's name, we triumph over every foe. Oh, thank God for what he has provided for us. And so we don't have to entertain defeat because, as the songwriter put it, there is no defeat in Jesus. There's victory all the time. Trials? Yes. I didn't say there were no trials. Problems? Needs? Circle? Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's part of life, and James says, you guys should count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, because you know that the trying of your faith is only going to work together for your good. It's going to add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. You're just going to grow thereby. And so when you get into trials and troubles and temptations, well, then just roll it off on the Lord, see what hell do, see how hell open the door, and know that he's working in you that which is pleasing. You're going through the furnace of affliction, like God said about Joseph. But when you're in the furnace of affliction, what did God say I'm doing for Joseph? The Bible students are coming next week. No, you're here. I put you in the furnace of affliction, but I'm putting what into your bones? It's a kind of a metal. Not aluminum. Iron. I'm putting iron into your bones. Is that how you get iron into your bones? I'd rather take it in a pill form. But no, Joseph, you're in the furnace of affliction. Furnace of affliction. Yeah, but I'm in the furnace of affliction, but there's victory in my furnace. In the pit, there's victory. The Lord was with him. In jail, there was victory. The Lord was with him. In the palace, there was victory because the Lord was with him. There was no defeat. Could have been, should have been, would have understood fully if there were, but there was no defeat in Joseph. There was victory all the time. The Lord was with him, but the Lord's with you too. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off on a tangent, but God says, this is what I'm doing. This is what he has done. We live in a land where we should have full, I'm not talking about America, but full victory. He has brought us into Canaan's land. Canaan's land is not heaven. Because in Canaan, when the children of Israel went into Canaan, they had to face the Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites. There are no enemies like that in heaven. You don't have battles to fight, but the people of God were to put their feet down on that land of blessing, knowing that God had promised that wherever they put their feet down on, there's victory. I don't care how big the giants are. I don't care how formidable the walls seem to be. There's victory all the time. This is the land that I bring you into. It's the land that you and I are in. It's salvation. It's the fullness of salvation. And we should rejoice and be thankful. We should count it a privilege to belong to Christ, and I know we do, and to live in this land. And don't shortchange what God has done for us. As Sister Martha said before, there's a full salvation, a full victory. Everything is predicated on the cross. Now, if I could just see that, if I could just have my eyes opened up to see the victory that there is. Oh, no, but there are giants. Don't look at the giants. Look at the Lord. The giants will not loom large if you see the greater God who is with you, who has promised to help you and make that dry, barren land fertile and flowing with milk and honey once again. And he has done that. And it's through the salvation that he has provided for us. Then you will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. Never again will my people be ashamed. Now, chapter 2, in verse 28. And afterward, after all this, there's more. Isn't that enough? Isn't this full salvation that's been provided? Isn't this growth and wonderful? Isn't that all there is? What more could there possibly be? Well, afterward, Joel says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. I'm still seeing visions. I'm never going to dream dreams, maybe. Just kidding. But Joel says, this is going to happen afterwards. Afterwards, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon people. Men and women. Women. Not just a man thing. But on my handmaidens. On my daughters, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth and blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors who the Lord calls. And let's just go back over that for just a moment before we close. maybe get out of Joel and just go to Acts chapter 2, just so that you see it. It's coming of salvation. Salvation has come. When did salvation come? When Jesus came. Oh, you find that again all over the Bible. Revelation 12 is a good place to see it. When Jesus Christ was born, there in Revelation 12, it says, now has salvation come. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Salvation has come. Jesus is here. Behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the whole world. But afterward, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 2, the early church had been asked to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Let me just read these verses from the second chapter, beginning with verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Seems like I just read that. Well, I did. I just read it from Joel. Now I'm reading it from Acts, and I'm reading what Peter quoted from the book of Joel. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 37, when the people heard Peter preach, they heard what he was saying to them. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the others, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And afterward, then, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in Greek, it's very clear. This is a time sequential thing. It's not you will receive the Holy Spirit at the time you ask the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. No. You will receive forgiveness of your sins when you repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then afterward, not at that time, but subsequent to that time, you will then receive one time afterward the gift of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say that the Holy Spirit is not active in regeneration and the new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. What I am saying is the gift or the promise of the Father is not salvation from sin based upon the repentance and forgiveness of my heart. That's covered in Joel. But then there's the afterward. It's covered in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. But then after you repent and are baptized, every one of you, repent and get baptized, then after a week later, 10 days later, a year, I don't know. It doesn't say when later, but later, there is an experience for you that was the promise of the Father, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit that he wants to pour out upon sons and daughters so that they prophesy, which means speak in his name, which is what a prophet does, speaks the word of the Lord. They go around under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of the Lord. And one of the words that they speak by the Lord is, Jesus loves you. If you say those three words under that anointing of the Holy Spirit, it might just, as Peter's words did, cut people to the quick, to the heart. What must we do to be saved? This is what you do to be saved. And now go to the city of Jerusalem. They did. They were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this is something for you. Now talking to the 3,000 that were standing there or more. this promise, look at the Bible. Let me quote it. I could quote it, but I want us to understand and see this is part of Joel's story, but it's part of our story today. And the Bible says, Peter said, repent, be baptized, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. Now, he's talking to people right there standing or sitting in front of him. So he looks out at the thousand, and he's, this promise is yours. The one that Joel spoke, it's for you. But it goes on, Peter's words do. This promise is also for your children. Oh, that's nice. I'm glad my family gets included in this. So my children are also part of this promise. But then notice the next phrase. He doesn't say, and your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children's children. This could go on for a long time if that's the way he was going to put it. So he sums it all up. This promise is for you. This promise is for your children and for all. All, I have a definition of the word all. I don't know what yours is, but all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. How far does that reach into the future? Three generations from when Peter was preaching? Till Paul the Apostle died? What else can we think? Till the birth of... Where do we go with this? How far off is this promise given? To all who the Lord our God shall call. Call to what? What has God called us to? Relationship and fellowship with Him. Predicated on, and don't make me say it all again, but you know what Joel says, and you know what Peter said. Has God called anybody here? Has God called you? Has God called? Yes. I hope He has. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice. And what did it tell? Your love to me. And I've responded to the call that you've offered and the invitation that you've given. It told your love. But the promise is to you, your children, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. What's the promise? The promise is the Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven. The Father's promise given. Spread the tidings round wherever man is found. It didn't die when the canon of Scripture was completed, or when Paul died, or when the last apostle died. This promise is to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Minor prophet? No, he's not very minor in my estimation. This is major stuff. I mean, this man, Joel, encompasses the whole scope of history to the very end. And he goes on in Joel's prophecy. He calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord that's going to come. Peter, when he quotes, he changes the words. He changes the words from Joel's prophecy. And he calls that day the great and the glorious day of the Lord. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Is it a terrible day or is it a glorious day? It all depends. For some people, it's a terrible day. For others, it's a glorious day. And so Joel talks about the whole story. Jesus is coming again. And in the meantime, we live for Him, redeemed, saved by His blood, filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Spirit of God. And to the right, to the church in Ephesus, Paul says, and just keep on being filled. Just keep on being filled. Just keep on being filled. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the promise. Thank you for, Lord, the call. Lands devastated. Our lives are rubble. Messed up, mixed up, confused, dry, dry, dry. Swarmed over by locusts. But then you said, oh, but there's coming a better day. There's a day of salvation. I'm going to make everything new. I'm going to change it all around. You're going to be a new creation. The old dead, that's passed away. Everything becomes new. Now you're a new creation in Christ. Now there's fruit that glorifies me. And then after that, I'll fill you with my Spirit. Why? Why do I need that? Salvation is enough. The land flowing with milk and honey is good. Oh, no, there's something better. There's a life in the Spirit, a walk in the Spirit, and you'll need my Spirit to reveal Christ to you, to teach you to pray, to lead and guide you into truth. You'll need my power to overcome the enemies and take you from victory to victory. And then one day, it gets better. It gets better? Yeah, it gets better. We get out of here. We don't have to stay down here below anymore, but we go to a place that you've prepared for us. What a great and glorious day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, and he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for Joel. Help us not to ever forget, Lord, the wonderful prophecy, the wonderful words that he speaks, not only in his day, but to all of us. Now we pray your blessing upon the rest of this day. Wherever we go, Lord, cover us with your blood and keep us in your presence. And may we be being filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. If it's not raining, and I don't know if it is or not, but if it's not raining, there's going to be a shuffleboard thing down by the boathouse. So come if you're able to and like to play. There is a campfire tonight, and the meeting this evening will be on the beach, weather permitting. So something else we're not sure about, given the weather.